in the book of Genesis, and that is Rachel. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, the daughter of Laban, and how through what we learn about her, we can also learn more about what it means to have no God but the Lord. Let us then read together from Genesis chapter 31. It's a lengthy passage, but we'll read the entire chapter, or 55 verses of Genesis chapter 31. You may recall that Jacob had fled to Paddan Aram. There he was in the house of Laban, his uncle, and he loved Rachel more than anybody else, so he wished to marry her. He had to work for 7 years for her. He ended up working 14, and Rachel was one of his wives, and now at this point of time he's ready to go home again. Genesis 31. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has acquired all this wealth. And Jacob saw the countenance of Laban, and indeed it was not favorable towards him as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, Return to the land of your fathers and to your family, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field to his flock. And he said to them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable toward me as before. But the God of my father has been with me. And you know that with all my might I've served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. And if he said thus, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. And it happened, at the time when the flocks conceived, that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in the dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, Here I am. And he said, Lift your eyes now and see all the rams which leap on the flocks are streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now rise, get out of this land, and return to the land of your family. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, Is there still any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not considered strangers by him? For he has sold us and also completely consumed our money. For all these riches which God has taken from our father are really our ours and our children's. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do it. Verse 17. Then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives and camels. And he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Paddan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river, and headed towards the mountains of Gilead. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban, the Syrian, in a dream by night. And he said to him, Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. Verse 25. So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me, for I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp? And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you've done foolishly in so doing. It's in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad. And now you have surely gone, because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, Oh, because I was afraid, for I said, Perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the household idols and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Oh, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me." And he searched, but he did not find the household idols. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban and Jacob. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, "What is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched for all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. And thus I've been in your house 20 years, and I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Verse 43. And Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore come, let us make a covenant, you and me, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. And Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Gilead. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." And therefore its name was called Gilead. Also Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we're absent from one another. If you afflict my daughters, or you take other wives beside my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Verse 51. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Here is the heap, this heap, and here is this pillar, which I placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abram, the God of Nahor, the God of Nahor and the God of their father, judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice in the mountain, and he called his brethren to eat bread. And they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. And early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. So far, the reading from God's holy word. May we be blessed by the reading of it. Let's now turn to the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll read together from Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 550 in your book of praise. What is the law of the Lord? Then we have the Ten Commandments, as we had them read again this morning. Question 93, how are these commandments divided into two parts? The first teaches us how to live in relation to God, and the second what duties we owe our neighbour. Now question 94, and this is what I'd like to focus on then. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That for the sake of my very salvation, I avoid and flee all idolatry, witchcraft, superstition, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. Further, that I rightly come to know the only true God, trust in him alone, submit to him with all humility and patience, expect all good from him only, and love, fear, and honor him with all my heart. In short, that I forsake all creatures rather than do the least thing against his will. Question 95. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God, who has revealed himself in his word. brothers and sisters in Christ, when the Lord gave his people the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, he began by saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It means that the law was given in the context of freedom from slavery, freedom from bondage. It's therefore sometimes called the law of liberty. God's law was not given to us to teach us how to deliver ourselves from slavery. Rather, God gave us his law to teach us how to live a thankful life since we have received this deliverance already. For Old Testament Israel, that deliverance was slavery from Egypt. For us, it is slavery from sin and Satan. And so a New Testament version of the words introduced in the Ten Commandments could simply be, I am the Lord your God, who by sacrificing my Son, Jesus Christ, set you free from your sins and misery. And now this is how I want you to live before me. And then comes the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. As God's chosen people, the ones he's redeemed to be a people for himself, we are to acknowledge, trust, submit to, love, fear, and honor him alone. And the significant word of all of this is the word alone. In the first commandment, the Lord instructs us that when we live in covenant holiness before him, we are to serve no god but the Lord. And so I preach to you God's word concerning the first commandment. This is my theme, no god but the Lord. And then 2 points. First, the folly of idol worship. And secondly, the assurance of true worship. First of all, then, the folly of idol worship. You can imagine the scene, what it would have been like, perhaps, when Jacob comes and speaks to his wives and he tells them that they're about to go. And he calls them up. He says, Rachel and Leah, Bilhah, Zilpah, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, children, you've got to roll up your tents, you've got to collect your belongings, you've got to pack your bags, because we are going to be moving, and we're going to be moving now, very quickly. The Lord, the God who met me at Bethel so many years ago, he's come to me and he's commanded me to take you all back to the land of Canaan. And we're going to leave your father or your grandfather Laban, and we're going to leave Paddan Aram for good. We can't trust Laban. He's already deceived me 10 times, and that's why we're leaving the way we are. Come on, and let's go. And you can imagine the scene. On the one hand, there would have been relief. A relief to an end of increasing tension, an unbearable situation between Laban and Jacob, between Laban's sons and Jacob's sons. And on the other hand, Jacob's wives and children were about to be torn away from the only home and the only land that they knew. And they were about to begin on a long and a dangerous journey to Canaan, a land and a people they did not know. A land where they would be pilgrims and strangers, where they'd be wandering from place to place, and a land where Jacob's brother Esau was waiting for them. Now, running away from Laban and saying goodbye forever to the hometown of Paddan Aram was a good plan. It seemed to be the right thing to do. And Rachel and Leah, they're okay with this. If the God who'd met Jacob at Bethel and had been with him ever since was the God who told them they should go, well, then they would go. And so they said to Jacob, they said, well, whatever God has said to you, go do it. In God we trust. We will do what the Lord has told us. But it was a big move. Things could go wrong. And so Rachel, at least, she concluded something like the following. In God we trust, but if that doesn't work, we need to have a plan B. And so along with the belongings that were rightfully hers, she stole the household gods, the idols of her father Laban, and she put them in a bag with her personal belongings on the saddle of a camel. and she joined Jacob in his trek back to Canaan. But why did she do it? Why were these household gods so precious to Rachel that she's ready to leave Laban, she's ready to leave her brothers without even kissing her family goodbye, but she could not bear to part with these lumps of wood or stone? Why were they so powerful in her life? Well, the Bible tells us quite a lot about Rachel. She was a beautiful woman. She had stunning eyes. And indeed, she was so attractive that Jacob was more than ready to work for 7 years in order to have her for his wife. And he actually ended up working for 14 years. She was the one whom Jacob first set eyes on. She was the prima donna of the family. Jacob loved her with a love that he did not have for Leah or for Bilhah or for Zilpah. But Rachel wanted more. She desired something that she could not have. And then her desire turned into a demand. Genesis 30, verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Rachel's wish for a child caused her to burn up with jealousy against her sister Leah, and then she demanded the impossible from Jacob. And then since God had closed her womb, she proceeded to a plan B. She told Jacob to take Bilhah, her maidservant, and have children by Bilhah on Rachel's behalf. Somewhat like a surrogate motherhood. Abram had tried this with Hagar before. This was a culturally accepted way of going about things. But even this was not good enough. And so, and this is also in chapter 30, Reuben, Leah's son, comes home with some prized mandrakes. Mandrakes are a particular type of plant with an interestingly shaped root. What's interesting and important about these mandrakes is that they were considered to be aphrodisiacs. Rachel sees these. Her eyes light up. And she insists that Leah give them to her. And for payment, she gives Leah what Leah wanted all along, and that is for Jacob to be a husband to her also. Well, the mandrakes, they didn't seem to work for Rachel. Leah has a child, Rachel doesn't. But chapter 30 goes on to describe, to tell us that in time God did give to her a son. He gives her a son, and she calls him Joseph. And then she says, "Now I want the Lord to give me another one." Later on, God did give her another son. Do you remember the story? But she died in childbirth. And the last thing she did was to name her second son Ben-Omi, son of my sorrow. Oh yes, Jacob would change his name to Benjamin, but this is how she died. The thing that Rachel, and this is important here, the thing that Rachel placed first in her life, the thing that she worshipped to give her blessing and happiness, having a child and then another, ended up causing her death. The one who had said, "Give me children or else I die," ended up dying in childbirth. That was the Rachel who, when Jacob told her to pack up her belongings, that was the Rachel who stole her father's idols, his gods. It's not that she completely turned her back on the true God and refused to worship him. She believed in God. She confessed the Lord had blessed Jacob, and it was the Lord who had given her Joseph. But she felt that she needed something else. She did not trust that the God who had met Jacob at Bethel would order her life as she wanted it. She would not submit to him with, as it says in now in Laws 34, with all humility and patience, and she would not expect all good from him only. She wanted a plan B. She wanted an insurance package in case things went wrong. She wanted a God that she could control. She wanted a God whom she could bend to serve her wishes. She wanted a God that she could steal and hide. She wanted a God that she could keep under her saddle. Rachel was guilty of the sin of idolatry, but her sin did not begin when she stole those household gods. The sin of idolatry begins when we place anything between ourselves and our worship of the one true God who's revealed himself in his word. It's when we trust in something or someone other than God for our happiness and security. It is when we say, give me this or else I die. When we say this, when there's something or someone other than God that we must have in order to make our lives meaningful and happy, then that thing, that person functions as a God in our lives. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Rachel's desire to have a son, Rachel's desire to have more children than Leah, to be acknowledged as the first wife, as the most important woman in Jacob's house, it grew from being desires to becoming demands. And they became the things that she believed would give her happiness. They became the things she believed that she could not do without. They got between herself and God. She had to have them. And if God would not give them, then she would have to get them some other way. Perhaps with the help of the gods of her father Laban. But it was not just Rachel who sinned in Genesis chapter 31, our scripture reading of this afternoon. Laban was also guilty of sin against the first commandment. Not only did Laban want his household gods back in order that he might worship them himself, but he had sacrificed his daughters and he had sacrificed his relationship with Jacob on the altar of greed. And Jacob also had sinned. He had not submitted to the Lord with all humility and patience, but he had taken matters into his own hands. He'd found a plan B for his life on many occasions. The birthright, the blessing from his father Isaac, the attempts to increase the number of lambs and goats he'd received as payment from Laban, his idolizing of his son Joseph, and his refusal to be comforted when he was confronted with Joseph's supposed death. All these things functioned as idols in Jacob's life. And don't we also struggle with this form of idolatry? We may not bow down to lumps of wood and of stone, but to what do you say, in effect, give me this or else I die? What is it that you are hanging out for, that you would demand to have in order to be happy, to consider yourself blessed? Like Rachel, like Jacob, one commentator, Ian Duguid, he said, like Rachel and Jacob, we are a mass of contradictions. With our lips we serve the Lord, but with a heart we so quickly drift far from him in an effort to get the things that we really want. Material possessions. A house, a car, good wine, good clothes. To be well respected, to have power, to have financial stability. Or perhaps sexual sin or addictions. All these things can function as gods in our lives. Indeed, even things that in and of themselves are good, a husband or a wife, children, a job, sport, and Philippians 3 verse 19 points out, even your own belly, your stomach, can become idols in our lives. The person or the thing in which we place our trust for fulfillment or happiness is the thing that becomes an idol in our lives. In his Institutes, John Calvin, he wrote, and I quote from book one, he wrote, when Moses relates that Rachel stole her father's idols, he is speaking of a vice that was common. From this we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. That's book one, chapter 11, section 8. And isn't that true? For we so quickly stop worshipping the one true God as he has revealed himself in his word, and we fashion for ourselves a God after our own heart, and we sacrifice everything to keep that God happy. But how then do we know if we're guilty against sin of the first commandment? If it was just a matter of checking to see if you had a Baal or a Buddha in your living room, well, that would be easy. But when we understand idolatry to be anything in which we place our trust instead of or in addition to the one true God, when do the things that we desire effectively become an idol in our lives? Well, brothers and sisters, one way to answer this question is to ask some other questions. Ask, what is it that I say or think about, give me this, or else I die? In other words, what do I need other than God himself to make my life meaningful and happy? To the point that life is not worth living if I do not have this thing. What is it that I have effectively packed in my saddlebags to take out when I can no longer trust that God is working things for my good, and when I have to rely on something or someone else, or when I have to go it alone? And am I willing to sin to get what I need? Or do I sin when I do not get the thing that I really want? Am I willing to forsake all creatures rather than do the least thing against his will? To use those words from our catechism. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And anything less than that is the sin of idolatry. It's sin against the first commandment. And idolatry is foolishness. When we take our eyes off the Lord, when we stop trusting him alone, submitting to him and expecting all good from him only, and when our hearts begin to lust after other gods and other things, we will not be satisfied. We will not have true peace. We will be consumed by the idol we've created, by the treasure we've lived for, until we lose everything. We lose our life. We can lose relationships. We most certainly will lose our very salvation. That's how serious the idols in our life really is. And that's why the Lord God commands to his people, and he says, put away the false gods that are among you. Put away the Baals and the Buddhas and all the idols of the heart and the mind. Yes, everything that gets between you and your worship of the one true God. Repent of your misplaced affections, of all those things to which you say, give me this or else I die. And turn instead to God, your Savior. When there's something in your life that you feel you must have in order to be happy and for life to be worth living, turn your eyes away from that thing and turn your eyes towards your only Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, fix your eyes on Jesus and on the cross of Calvary. Because it is at the cross that you will see that there is no need for a plan B. It is at the cross that we see the Lord God, that he alone is worthy of all worship and he alone is worthy of all praise. It's because we've been delivered from our sin and misery. It's because we've received the abundant life in Christ that we are free to throw away these false gods and all these vain and these useless things that pull us away from the God of our salvation. And so when we worship the one true God, then we receive the assurance that we receive in him all that we need for our present life and all that we need for our eternal salvation. Brings me to my second point, the assurance of true worship. In Genesis chapter 31, turning back to that, Laban did not find his household gods. He would have to go back without them. But before he left, Laban made a covenant with Jacob, and Laban said in Genesis chapter 31, verse 53, he said, the God of Abram, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father, judge between us. Now one wonders who exactly Laban was swearing by here. The God of Abram, was the God who had come to him the night before and had given him this warning. Warning that he had to be careful how he spoke to Jacob. But who was the God of Nahor? And who was the God of Nahor's father, Terah? Well, Joshua 24 verse 2 says that when they dwelt on the other side of the river, Nahor and Terah worshipped other gods. And so in his oath, Laban the idol worshipper appears to be blending the true God with the idols of his culture. But Jacob didn't do that. Also verse 53. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Do you see the difference there? Laban swears by these gods. Jacob by the fear of his father Isaac. And this specifically then is another way of speaking of the one true God. He swore by the one who had met him at Bethel. He'd swore by the one who had kept watch over him ever since. Jacob knew and confessed the one true God whom he must fear and worship. And he knew that he must expect all good from him only. For the Lord God is the one who can do all things and is the one from whom all blessings flow. Rachel had to learn this too. The idol worship of her father still clung to her so much she could not bear leaving her father's house and moving to Canaan without Laban's gods going with her. But the day would come when Rachel too would let go of her idols. A few chapters later, Genesis chapter 35. It's fascinating. When Jacob returned to Bethel, to the place where God had met him before in a dream, it says this in Genesis chapter 35. I'm going to start here, verse 1 to 3. And God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And now listen to verse 2 and 3. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way which I have gone." And then verse 4. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. What a beautiful ending. When Rachel came to Bethel, and saw that one can expect all good from the Lord only, she gave up her idols. Jacob buried them beneath a tree, and they were removed from Rachel's life forever. The Lord God commands us not to have any gods before him and to worship him alone with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. But with that command, he gives the promise that it is safe to do so. He gives the assurance that he alone is able to save, and he alone is willing to save. And he's watching over you, and he's going to guard you going out and you're coming in from this time forth and forevermore. For as long as we cling to worthless idols, for as long as we think that we have to invent something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the one true God, then we'll be driven by fear, by uncertainty. And the gods that we trusted in for peace and prosperity, for happiness, these gods will eventually destroy us. But Psalm 125 verse 1 says, "But those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever." And therefore, Laws of 34, "Therefore we must rightly come to know the only true God, trust in him alone, and submit to him with all humility and patience." Brothers and sisters, are there any idols currently in your life? Is there anything or anyone of which you are effectively saying, "Give me this or else I die. This is worth dying for. This is something to die for," as we'd say. Is there anything apart from your heavenly Father in which you put your trust? Or do you need the feel? Do you feel the need for a plan B in case God and his ways don't seem to be working out? The Apostle John wrote, "Little children, keep yourself from idols. Take those things that keep you from loving and serving the Lord God alone and remove them from your life and bury them at the foot of the cross. Go to the Lord himself. Confess your sin of idolatry. Then look to him alone for all things necessary for this life and the next." God knows you. He knows who and what you worship. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he knows it every time you put something or someone before him. But sitting down at the right hand of God the Father is the one who died for our sin. Yes, even our sin of idolatry. Sitting down at the right hand of God the Father is our mediator, Jesus Christ. And he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And he knows how weak and sinful we are. And yet he calls you and he calls me to receive mercy and to find grace and help in time of need. And therefore, when you find yourself anxious, worried, and fretful, when you feel the urge to take just a temporary detour away from God and try plan B, when you, like Rachel, attempted to take an idol off the shelf, to take it with you, do not do it. The Lord knows what you need even better than you know yourself. And he has promised to give it. Trust him.